This is class 5 of Brother Stephen Palmer's classes. The class is entitled, In Wrath, Remember Mercy. Brother Stephen.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
You can see I'm wearing a blue shirt so that I might keep my head tonight. Let's have a look at these five woes a little bit closer, just for a few of our minutes this last session. There is a symmetry about them, which a sister asked me about yesterday. She said, is verse 14 in the middle? And it was. And when you look at it, right, there's five woes. So the middle woe is number 3, and the end of number 3 is that beautiful verse. So there is a symmetry that, you know, you want to get to that verse, don't you? You'd rather read backwards from number 5 to get there. So it's an intriguing thing that our eyes have been drawn to the central part of this judgment, which is spoken proverbially against Habakkuk. And just to illustrate this symmetry again, if you look at number 1, the end of number 1, verse 8, the second half of verse 8 and the second half of verse 17 are identical. So these are some of the markers towards, from the edge towards the middle in a symmetrical way. And what they all draw attention to is the theme of Habakkuk chapter 2, the judgments of Babylon, which has to do with the city. You notice that? For the violence of the land of the city and them that dwell therein. The violence of the land of the city and of them that dwell therein. And what is each of these about? It's about the covetousness, the arrogance and ambition, and the acquisition of possessions that belong to others to build up this city. This is Babylon's ambition, has been from the beginning, to make a name for the city of the kingdom of men. Verse 13 contrasts then that effort to build the city in the fire, baking bricks, Genesis chapter 11 verses 3 and 4, with God's plan, verse 14, to fill the earth with his glory. Now in a summary, that's what we've been told in Habakkuk chapter 2, that the ambition of Babylon, the representative head of the kingdom of men, to globalize its thinking and dominate every country and every people of the earth, and to bring it into this uniform approach to life, which is a humanistic form of thinking, will be thwarted by God. Just one other aspect of the structure here you might be interested in. If you look at verse 5, there are four things that Babylon is doing or not doing. Transgressing by wine, not keeping at home, enlarging his desire, and gathering and heaping the nations to himself. And the woes seem, the first four seem to address those four aspects in chapter 5, but in reverse order. So again, there's a pattern there, if we could see it. So the chapter 2 verse 5 says, he transgresseth by wine, but the fourth woe says, won't him that giveth his neighbor drink. Well, I put that up, it gets a bit technical. It does leave us the question of where number 5 is. And number 5 links back to the end of chapter 1, where the question there in verse 16 is, they sacrifice unto their net, they burn incense unto their drag. Are they going to carry on with this idolatry that is at the heart of their thinking? And the answer in verse 20 of chapter 2 is no. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Verse 20 is a contrast with verse 19. The idols are in Babylon's temples, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Babylon is seeking all the earth to keep silence before it. But Yahweh will call on the world to keep silence before him. So there's a contrast. Why does verse 20 come where it does? Because it's trying to, you know, jar us out of the mindset of Babylon's constant, you know, seems like an inevitable progress as it sweeps forward and gathers to it all the nations and their possessions in honor of their gods. But this is a proverb against them. Verse 14 is a remarkable verse in its own right, of course. And we won't spend too much time in it, but you can see there how it is itself catching the purpose of God expressed from the time of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Well, what's the glory of Yahweh? Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, the knowledge of Yahweh. Habakkuk says, the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. And so this is the fullest statement of the purpose of God to fill the earth with his glory. So what Habakkuk's being told, when he has all these questions about why is God doing it this way? Why doesn't God intervene? He's being brought back to the most fundamental of concepts, evident from Genesis chapter 1. God's purpose in creation is not going to be thwarted. It may seem to be taking a long time. It seems to be delaying. God's not changing his plan. His plan was there from the very beginning. His plan in creation was to fill the earth with his glory through those who would understand him. It's the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh that's going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the antidote then to the thinking of the kingdom of men. See how dangerous then the evolutionary philosophy is, because it takes away the very foundation of the promise that Habakkuk is now revealed to us. It opens the way then for every other sort of philosophy to take a hold in our minds. Young people today are not just young people, are greatly troubled by the so-called evidence for evolution. It's something that we should get a grip on. And I think those brethren that can do that and try to help our younger and not so young brothers and sisters who are struggling with some of this, you know, effort needs to be put into that, because it's such a fundamental thing. When you look at the evidence of design is still so marvellous and overwhelming. We went out in the boat this morning at 5:30 and we saw the swallows feeding on little insects, seemed to be surfacing on the water, and they were skimming that water and they were catching the tip of the water with their wings and having a great fun. And they do that as soon as they come out of the nest. Evolutionists don't have to tell us that. They don't feel the need to explain to us how that evolved. You know, it's just obvious it did, because evolution's so marvelous. And what they're really saying is that here's evidence of design. They call the designer evolution. They're impressed by the evidence of design, but they attribute it to another god. And I think exposing that sort of thing is something that can help us all. That evidence is still there. Go down to the lake. It's still there. Not now, later on. Go down and have a look. It's still there. The idea of the Lord, Yahweh, being in his holy temple occurs in Psalm 11. I've got the whole psalm there. We're not going to look it up. But you notice that the concept of the Lord being in his holy temple is that he has power to see and to act. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow. They shoot at the upright. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. His throne is in the heaven. He's in the seat of power. He is in the seat of observation. He knows what's going on. And the wicked, he identifies. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. And that's what Habakkuk chapter 3 is describing. How Yahweh in his holy temple sees the wicked and rains upon them the judgment that has been long time coming. Chapter 3 then is describing the coming of the Mighty One, the Eloah. It parallels the coming of the Chaldeans, but it dwarfs the Chaldeans in the scale and the power that is to be unleashed in the Middle East arena. And it leads to the perspective of faith, which Habakkuk comes to voice when we come from to verse 16 towards the end. Verse 2 of chapter 3, or just back up to verse 1. Verse 1 has this introduction upon Shigionoth. And the experts don't seem to understand what that is an explanation of, Shigionoth. If you look at the concordance, Brother Lane Bittmeyer tells me it means wanderings. It's also the title of Psalm 7. And if you had time to look at Psalm 7, you'll see how there are great similarities between Psalm 7 and chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Psalm 7, Shigeion of David. And what is it about? It's about David suffering at the hands of the wicked and asking God to judge the people. Verse 9 of the Psalm says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." That's what Habakkuk is asking as well. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. When will God bring about that judgment? So perhaps what it is the people of God are wandering. You know, perhaps their minds are wandering, you know, looking for answers, looking for solutions. Can't find peace of mind and rest because of the trouble that they're facing. The assurance of Psalm 7, like the assurance of Habakkuk, is that God will intervene and he will act. Verse 12 of the Psalm says, "If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with mischief and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He hath made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head." Well, that's what Habakkuk chapter 3 is. It's turning upon the head of the oppressor, the oppression which he brought. The spoiler is spoiled. Is this the work that Habakkuk is asking for in verse 2? It says, "O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known." What is that work? Well, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect." Given the number of links we've had to Deuteronomy 32, that would seem to be very relevant. And what is Deuteronomy 32 about? It's about the history of Israel, prophetically foretold, about how Israel would be the people of God brought into the land, how they would turn away from him, how they would be chastened, but how they would be regathered. And in being regathered, all the nations of the earth would find their blessing. This is the work that seems now to be interrupted. It's not happening. It seems to some to have been derailed. Revive the work. Hasten the day when the fulfillment of these things take place. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That word wrath is used later on in the chapter to signal fearfulness. Verse 7 the word tremble. Verse 16. Trembled. So, the wrath of God is bringing about a trembling and a fearfulness of the people. And the prayer of Habakkuk asks God to remember mercy. The two words occur together in Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 4. For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. It goes down to saying, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Would that not be the passage then that Habakkuk has in mind, as it were, when he asked that as God is bringing judgment upon Babylon, that he would remember mercy? It's something that each one of us, I'm sure, would have a feeling for. As we pray for the kingdom to come and for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, we may not so often stop to think what that actually means for us personally. And how we will feel when the Lord has come. And I suspect that the first thing in our minds will be that the Lord would remember mercy. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. The coming of the Mighty One from the south is a concept that has been anticipated already in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in Psalm 68, where the armies of the living God sweep up from the south into the Middle East arena at the time of the crisis of the nation. You can see in chapter 3 of Habakkuk and verse 13 why the power comes. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation of thine anointed. This is the coming of the Christ to save Judah and Jerusalem from annihilation by the invading forces. And this, of course, leads us to the concept that the judgment seat of Christ will be in the southern area of the Sinai. But now that one could say that we can locate it with any precision, it's just that from that event, a great power suddenly emerges in the earth, which comes up the king's highway into the Middle East. And one passage is always worth bearing in mind when, you know, debates go on around this subject. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, which says, verse 4, chapter 14 of Zechariah, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. Describes this great earthquake. And then the end of verse 5, and Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the saints are with the Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of Yahweh when he comes to the Mount of Olives. Oh. That means that this procession, or this military drive from the south, described in Habakkuk chapter 3, will be Christ and the saints bringing about the climax of the nations. I don't want to go into the detail. I haven't certainly got the time to do that. I'm sure you're familiar with the event subsequent to the return of Christ, and probably had classes on it. Certainly the teenagers knew all about it, and they've had classes on it. So just trying to slot this aspect of Habakkuk into a framework that I think is really pretty sound, even if we disagree on details and exact order of events and, you know, even exact timing of it all. The point is that it's hard to explain away, isn't it? Habakkuk chapter 3, Psalm 68, Deuteronomy 33. If that isn't Christ and the saints coming up from the south, what is it all about? Why is it there? It's not a historical reference. These things didn't happen in this detail when Israel came to the wilderness today. There wasn't a great outpouring of might and power and devastation. There wasn't. And the Hebrew of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, Brother Thomas quotes it as this, but other translations also put it into the future. Eloah shall come in from Teman. So this is something that is going to happen. And one aspect I draw your attention to of the chapter, which is quite interesting, is, and particularly because Brother Mark in his class this morning mentioned about Jael and Barak and Deborah, is to see the connections between Judges 5 and Habakkuk 3. Let's just have a look at those. Judges chapter 5. Places the role of sisters in Habakkuk chapter 3. The power of faith. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Judges chapter 5 and verse 5 says, the mountains melted from before Yahweh, even that Sinai from before Yahweh, God of Israel. Habakkuk 3 and verse 10, the mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Well, the first reference is to earthquakes and the shaking of the mountains. The second reference is to the overflowing of water. Rivers, floods, tsunamis. Judges chapter 5, verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. What's happening in Judges chapter 5? This is a song of celebration of the miraculous victory that God has wrought over the invader, Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin, king of Canaan, repeated again and again. It's in chapter 4 and verse 2, and it's in chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. Chapter 24, twice. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So what's so special about his name? Jesenius' lexicon. One who is intelligent, strong, intelligent, understanding. So the oppressor is someone who brings his mind to bear. It's about the thinking of the representative of the kingdom of men that is oppressing the people of God. And they've set themselves in battle array against the things of God. And Barak, with the few that are with him, huddled together on a mountain, barefoot, and they're going to run down to fight chariots of iron. Impossible. But God turns those chariots from being a weapon to being the problem. The heavens open, the floods descend, the rivers overflow, and the iron wheels of the chariots stick in the mud. The horses pulling and prancing to try and release are falling back upon themselves. There's mayhem in the camp. All that Barak and those with him have to do is run down the mountain and chase them far away. The heavens fought. That's what Judges chapter 5 is saying. So verse 3 of chapter 5. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing praises unto Yahweh. I will sing praise to Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before Yahweh, even that Sinai. Goes on to describe how the waters welled up in the rivers, in the river Kishon. Why? Because in verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And the drama, of course, of that deliverance was that Sisera fled to the tent and Jael took a tent peg and rammed it through his skull. Why was that so appropriate? Because it was the thinking of that kingdom which our thoughts have been drawn to in the repeating of the name of Jabin. What Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 13 says is, it's a fulfillment of that. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations unto the neck. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent wounded in its head. This is the drama of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's not just some little prophecy tucked in at the end of the Old Testament to make up the numbers. This is the great drama of Genesis. From the beginning, God's purpose in creating the earth to be filled with the knowledge of His glory. Now, with the thinking of the flesh, the thinking of the serpent mind dominant and seeking to dominate more and more, wounded in its head by the Lord Jesus Christ and crushed underfoot. The language of chapter 3 is not that easy to follow, so I put up some ESV verses to let you see the alternatives that there are around. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. As often in scriptural passages, the end is put at the beginning. Yeah? The conclusion is put first. And this is why, because what verse 14 of chapter 2 has described is the ultimate goal. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh is in His holy temple. And so what we have is the heavens and the earth of the age to come, filled with the glory of the knowledge of Yahweh. From the heavens go forth the righteous judgments that Habakkuk is yearning to see in the land, which are not there now. All he sees is strife and contention, spoiling and violence, iniquity and grievance. But the time is going to come when the heavens and earth of the new age will be full of the glory of the Father, manifest in the Son and the many saints who have been glorified. And the earth is full of His praise. The nations of the kingdom age now walking in the light of the Lord, as Isaiah chapter 2 tells us. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. His brightness like the light is something mentioned three times in Isaiah, in Psalm 80. Just don't turn to there, to Psalm 80. And you see there a refrain which speaks about this purpose. Turn us again, O God, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Cause Thy face. When God's face shines, then we shall be saved. His brightness was shining as the light. Therefore, This is salvation. He's come for the salvation of his people, to deliver them from the darkness of the world and its thinking. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his beams. From his hand, rays flashed, says the ESV. The King James says, he had horns coming out of his hand. That's a strange expression, but apparently, so I read that the word horns is translated readily as horns. It has the concept of power and strength. That's what a horn represents, power and strength. So he has power and strength. Some think it's like, you know, laser beams, I suppose, coming out of his fingers, you know, to dramatically alter what lies before him. Maybe that is the case. But there's an interesting expression in verse 4. It says, there was the hiding of his power. Or, as the ESV says, and there he veiled his power. This is an interesting concept, that when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints come and destroy the invader, the world won't necessarily know that that's what it is. Why? Because it's earthquake. It's the heavens fighting. The communication systems are down. The cameras are off. There's disaster striking the earth. Meteorites, who knows what people will think has been happening. The tectonic plates are opening up everywhere. You can imagine the dreadful terror that besets the world. And it's only when that angel goes in mid-heaven with the gospel of the coming age, commanding the nations of the world to obey the Messiah of Israel, who has now appeared in Jerusalem and commands all nations everywhere to submit to him, that they begin to realize that what the Brotherhood has preached is true. But the nations of Europe, 10 kings, ridden on by the harlot woman, want to go forth and fight against the Lamb. Their own theology permits that, because they teach, and lots of evangelical churches teach this, that Antichrist is going to come to Jerusalem claiming he is Christ and is going to build a temple. And so they've every reason to muster against him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And Revelation 19 shows us the word of God going forth on his white horse to establish the kingdom and to bring down the remnants of that great image that Daniel saw and Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. There was the hiding of his power. Seems to capture the spirit of that manifestation of God's judgments. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Burning coals, as the AV has it, is sometimes rendered as fever or burning diseases. This is very apposite to military invaders and the destruction that goes along with it. So often in history, the diseases consequent upon warfare killed more people than the actual fighting itself. Because of the destruction of sewage systems, water supplies, food supplies, because of the crowding of peoples together and the forced movements of large numbers of people, epidemic diseases are expected in such situations. They're occurring in Ukraine, they're occurring in Africa. It's where AIDS first came to light, because of the movement of soldiers through the center of Africa. I also wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the germ warfare possibilities might also be turned back upon those who are prepared to use them. We know that the Soviet Union had huge stocks of germ warfare and chemical warfare agents. Russia still has them. There's sort of moratorium on these things, but who would trust the nations to honor that? And it may well be a possibility anyway, that in this devastation, you know, the canisters are opened and the people who want to administer them for others are themselves affected. And countries, you know, like Britain and Canada spend a lot of money on people like me trying to plan for what happens if these things are deliberately released. So it's interesting. It's sort of has got the measure of truthfulness about it from a human point of view, that in describing the march of this devastating power, it should talk about pestilence and diseases going at his feet. You know, as this power marches forward, so there is epidemic disease consequent upon it. Syria, by the way, is racked with disease now. And, you know, it's one of the great horrors of that sort of devastation. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His ways are everlasting. What are these mountains spoken of here? The everlasting mountains, Brother Thomas translates it as the mountains of antiquity. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 25 speaks about Babylon as a great mountain. It took centuries to build up its power and its edifices. And these are brought down, shaken down to the roots. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Midian is down south in the Sinai area. Cushan, although not necessarily Ethiopia, is sometimes identified as contiguous areas across the across the Saudi Arabian area. There is a suggestion that the peoples of those areas are particularly involved in the things that have to develop. We have passages like Isaiah chapter 21 and Isaiah 15 and 16, which see the Arab peoples, the Bedouin Arab peoples, as having a role in nourishing the refugees that are fleeing from Israel when the Gogian invader comes down. We have, for example, in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 13, the burden of Arabia, by the way, this is in the context of the fall of Babylon in verse 9. Verse 13 says, the burden upon Arabia, the forest of Arabia shall he lodge, O travelling companies of Dedanim, the inhabitants of the land of Timah, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. That suggests that maybe there will be large refugee camps, just as there are in Jordan now, and the Syrians have escaped across the border. There are huge refugee camps in Jordan. That further south there will be huge refugee camps for the Israeli refugees who have, you know, fled out or been driven out of the land when the invader comes, and that some kindness is shown to them by the local inhabitants, who then are blessed by it and become the first to participate in the blessings of the kingdom age, and are the first to come to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 asks, was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was his anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? The rivers also represent powers empires, the sea, the peoples and nations of the earth. The question is, God wrathful against all the nations and all the peoples whose lives are now caught up in the great devastation that is sweeping around the earth? Verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. Brother Thomas translates that, quite naked was made thy bow, oaths of the tribes, the word. It draws attention to the word in verse 9. This is God's word. This is his promises coming to pass. What he had promised to the tribes. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, this is the word which is now coming to pass. And so, the powers of the earth are shaken and fall in verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Verse 11 refers to the sun and moon. You notice then that we've talked about the mountains, we've talked about the rivers, we've talked about the seas. Now we're talking about the stars and the sun and the moon. The whole of the economy of mankind, the domain of life, has come under the force of Christ and the saints. Babylon cannot compare. Babylon has an ambition, you know, to elevate itself into the heavens. But the power which is now unleashed causes the sun and the moon to obey, to stand still, stops human government in its tracks, brings it to a halt, brings it under subjection to the power of God's judgments. And so in verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. The threshing of Armageddon, the threshing of Joel chapter 3, the destruction of the Gogian invader, the beginning of the crushing of the image of metal, struck now at its feet of iron and clay, and rolling over, turning it to powder like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And why this outpouring of such devastation upon the oppressor? Verse 13. Thou wentest for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, or the Revised Standard Version, the salvation of, coming from, the anointed. To wound the head. Oh, this emphasis in this chapter, brothers and sisters, is surely underlining the importance of our thinking and the protection of our thinking from the forces of that system which is going to be removed in such dramatic fashion. And I think we all, certainly I, need to be perhaps more specific about what that thinking is. We had a little discussion yesterday, or was it the day before, I can't remember, about, you know, the benefits of humanism. I think, well, what does that mean? Well, actually, the first humanists were people like Isaac Newton. And what they were, people who started to think for themselves, rather than be told what to think by the Catholic Church. So that's a good thing. Humanism is a good thing. You know, Bible students were called humanists, because they thought, well, I can read this for myself. So of course we're not trying to dismiss that at all. But I was asking the young people about Facebook. Bring it right up to date. Whose face is Facebook about? What? Now they couldn't tell me. It's good, I suppose they don't know much about it. And I said, your face? No, 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 no. But that's whose face it is, isn't it? It's my face and your face. It's my Facebook. And I understand, tell me if I'm wrong, that you put your profile on out there, don't you? You put yourself out there. This is me, how I want you to see me. Right? And then people look at you. Isn't that the concept? Right? And why is it worth billions and billions of dollars? Why should me posting my family photos on some computer setup be worth billions of dollars in stocks and shares? Why is, you know, a few photographs of the baby, the new baby, worth so much? Come on, let's get real. Why do you think? Because they can get inside our heads. That's what's so valuable. Isn't it? That's why it's a multi... I don't, how much did it float for? I can't remember. 50 billion? I mean, it's a staggering sum of money. But you can get inside a billion people's heads. For what? Well, to get them to buy your product. That's why it's worth so much. Do you think they can't get inside our heads? Of course they can. Don't even need Facebook to do it. Look, we go on about Facebook all the time. And that's the only way I can keep in touch with my family. Look, I'm not knocking that at all. I'm just saying, let's wake up to the realities of the influences of the world trying to shape our thoughts. I'd give you an example, you know, it's a little example, but when we had our first child, we called him Joseph, and he didn't know any children called Joseph at all, so it's a good name, a distinctive name. It just happened to be the name my mother's father, who I'd never met, and we didn't name him after him, but, you know, at least in the back of your mind, there was some sort of family connection. Oh, Joseph's a biblical name. It's a bit odd. What will people think if it's a bit odd? Well, it's not that odd, so it'll probably be okay. You know, it's distinctive. Nobody else is called Joseph. Now you look back, and you can see on the web what the commonest names are for each year. This one are the commonest names. So next, we have Matthew. We call him Matthew. There's no other Matthews around. Every other boy in the class is Matthew. Right? Now, how does that happen? Because we deliberately go out of our way not to choose a name that everybody else is going to have. Because otherwise it's confusing, isn't it? But somewhere along the line, we were subject to some sort of social trend which we hadn't even recognized in something as innocuous as what name we call the child. Do you think they can't get inside our heads? Do you think they haven't already got inside our heads? Do you think we come to Bible school free of any bias or any influence? That when we hear what's being said, it's not calibrated in some way against something that's already been planted in there? That's why we've got to be on our guard. We've got to wake up to this. I have to wake up more. Be more specific. What do I mean? What's going to happen here in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 13? The Lord's going to wound the head because it's the thinking that's wrong. And the judgment seat of Christ will already make the discrimination between those whose thinking is wrong from those whose thinking is right. Those whose hearts are wrong and those whose hearts are right. Those who have the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts, who've been looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When Habakkuk hears what's going to happen, verse 16, when he hears what's going to happen, he is staggered. Rottenness enters into his bones. He can't rest. The fearful prospect of judgment. No wonder at the beginning it says, in wrath, remember mercy. Verse 17 to 19 then is the conclusion of the matter. Questions have been asked and questions have now been answered. And the attitude of faith in these verses is far different from the questioning of the opening verses. A very graphic picture is painted in verse 17 of the harvest of the fields of Israel. I don't know if there's any farm in Canada that can grow all these at once. Figs, vines, olives, corn, sheep and cattle. You know, all the domains of agriculture. And Israel was and could be a beautiful place if there was sufficient rain. The soil is very fertile. And each of these aspects in verse 17 is a type of Israel bringing forth spiritual fruit to God. And we know from chapter 1 that it was a land empty of spiritual fruit apart from this small remnant that Habakkuk is representing. Iniquity, violence, filling the earth, the very opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, which are so gorgeous in our experience of ecclesial life and Bible schools. Just the atmosphere, just the ambience, just being here, just seeing the little ones, the tone in which they play. It's gorgeous, isn't it? Just so beautiful, like a fig tree bearing figs. Or like a vine, sweet, juicy grapes, warmed in the sun, just delicious. Or the labor of the olive. I'm not so fond of olives myself. But olive oil, yeah, pretty good. Hard work, it's the labor of the olive, but you fill the pots with oil, it lasts you through the year. It brings light and life. The fields, the wheat and the grain, glorious, waiting to be harvested when you get back home. And the Welsh sheep on the hillside, needing a shepherd to look after them, but then able to bring forth profit for the farm. And the herd in the stall, in Israel, from Israel. Ecclesial life, the blessings and bounties that God has provided for his people and will provide. Gone. Nothing. Empty. The farm. It's all that's left. The fig tree doesn't blossom. There's no fruit on the vine. The olives have failed. The fields yield nothing. The flocks are cut off. The cattle have gone. There's nothing. Nothing left. That's going to be Jerusalem now. As Habakkuk and Jeremiah witness the savage Babylonian invasion, going beyond what God had intended for them. And yet, despite a scene like that, despite no visual encouragement from the circumstances of the day, yet will I rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How can Habakkuk say that now? He was so far from saying that. He's looking at the same scene. He's looking at the violence. But he's got a vision. Another vision, which is for an appointed time. It shall speak the coming of the Mighty One. To do what? To devastate the earth? No. To bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so the man who climbed up to his tower to take stock of a world for which he was appointed watchman now finds that the Lord has given him feet like hind's feet. Climbing now not the steps of a tower, but able to hop up the heights of a mountain. Sure-footed. And walk upon the high places of the earth. Because his mind is being soaring into the fulfillment of the purpose of God. That, brothers and sisters, is the antidote to the thinking of the world. May we keep the vision of the kingdom burning bright. And in the center of our line of gaze, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might live unto God.